God brings about His kingdom. Now last week we considered the conditions for kingdom growth, and our predominant theme then was prayer. Are you interested in the kingdom of God? For the church? For her people? Do you have a godly ambition for this congregation? Then what do you have to do? You have to pray. You have to pray for the people. You have to pray for the officers. You have to pray for the ministries of the church. You have to anguish for her. And this is exactly what Nehemiah did. And in his prayer, when he heard that the walls of Jerusalem were not built, he reminded God of the promise that God had made to his covenant people. He held God to his promise. Nehemiah also in his prayer confessed his sins. He identified himself with the people. He felt for the church. That's why he prayed. Because he knew that above all, when he prayed, that God is the one who brings about his kingdom. And because God is the one who brings about His kingdom, that's why He prayed for that to happen. Are we not taught to pray as the Lord taught His disciples to pray? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. We pray for God's kingdom. Now, after Nehemiah prayed that God would bring His kingdom to pass, what happened? God brought His kingdom to pass. The walls which were unbuilt after Nehemiah prayed, that set into motion a whole bunch of things that happened that got the walls rebuilt. Now, there are 3 points in today's sermon. Firstly, God's sovereign hand works for the good of His kingdom. Secondly, God's sovereignty helps us to wait prayerfully for Him to accomplish His will. Thirdly, God's sovereignty propels us to godly action. So firstly, God's sovereign hand works for the good of His kingdom. When Nehemiah found out in chapter 1 that the walls of Jerusalem were unbuilt, and God's people, God's kingdom, God's people in Jerusalem were a reproach, they were a disgrace, Nehemiah broke down and he wept. And he prayed in verse 11 of chapter 1 that God would prosper him. God would grant him grace in the sight of King Artaxerxes. See, Nehemiah was a cupbearer, and he knew that if anything needed to be done, it would have to go through the king. And he was in a very unique position to influence the king. And so he prayed that God would give him grace in the sight of this king. And we learn in chapter 2 that the king allowed him to go back to rebuild. And a wonderful verse, the key, is at the end of verse 8. Can we take a look at that? Chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "And the king granted me." In other words, he prayed, he asked, "Can I go back and rebuild?" And the answer is, "The king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." That's a wonderful phrase. According to the good hand of my God upon me. Now this phrase is seen 8 times in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And this is a key, this is a key interpretation. We have to understand this verse, right, to understand these two books. It was according to the good hand of God. You know, the king would never have granted him his request unless the Lord's hand was upon him. You know, folks, God is always the hero of the Bible. He's the hero of the Old Testament. You know, the hero of Nehemiah is not Nehemiah. How about the book of Esther? The kids are doing the book of Esther. Who's the hero of the book of Esther? Is it Esther? Is it Mordecai? No, it's God. These people are only instruments. You see, whenever we read the Bible, we encounter a lot of great men and great women. You know, we learn Gideon was a mighty warrior. He managed to defeat his enemies with only 300 men. You know, Samson was a strong man, and he managed to kill an entire army using what? Jawbone of a donkey. I mean, this was a skilled warrior. He could use anything. He could probably use his thumb to kill, but he used the jawbone of a donkey. You know, Elijah was a fearless prophet, and he preached to Queen Jezebel, and she feared him. She hated him. You know, David was a tiny boy, and he came up against Goliath. Right? Noah stood for 120 years preaching to unbelievers about God and the coming flood. Abraham, he uprooted himself from Ur of the Chaldees and went all the way to where God had showed him. And Moses, single-handedly in that one sense, led the people through the wilderness. But these people aren't heroes. Are they heroes? Well, yes, they demonstrated faith, but faith was given to them by God. And the Bible, we know, is true because it never portrays these men as perfect. It always showed their imperfections and their weaknesses. Now, Gideon, he was a man who needed a lot of assurances. I mean, a lot of people will look at Gideon and say, this is not a man. God, please tell me your will. If this is your will, make the sheepskin wet and everywhere around it dry. That happened. Then when it happened, I really don't know. God, please, you know, make the sheepskin dry and everywhere else wet. Now, he, you know, people would say, this ain't a guy. You know, what kind of weak guy is this? Samson, what kind of man was he? He was a womanizer. He was a weak man, even though he was physically strong. Elijah, as great as he was after preaching at Mount Carmel, where did he run to? Mount Hebron. And he was so, you know, emotional after that, you know, falling into depression. David, well, David was a murderer. Noah, after the flood, after that, he planted a vineyard. He got drunk, didn't he? He was a drunkard. Abraham, what was he? Abraham was a liar, right? Moses was a man who could not control his temper. So these people are not heroes. They are weak men like we are. Now God, on the other hand, he is the true hero that always intervenes in human history sovereignly to bring about his kingdom. And we see this very clearly in the book of Nehemiah as well as the historical events that lead up to the building of the walls. Now, we learned 2 weeks ago that because of the people's disobedience, because of Judah's disobedience, God destroyed them. All right? Let's take a look at Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, verse 9. We see here that because God's people were so disobedient, that God promised to destroy them. And here, in verse 9 of Jeremiah 25, God even names the person who would destroy them. He prophesies that King Nebuchadnezzar would destroy the Jews. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations. Boy, that sounds really horrible, right? People will be astonished. Their faces will be like stone when they consider what has happened to the Jews, right? There will be a hissing. People will go, you know, they will hiss. You know, they will gasp at what would happen to the Jews. Now, look at this verse here. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. God calls Nebuchadnezzar, an unbelieving pagan man, his servant. And all of this that was prophesied came to pass. We saw also 2 weeks ago in 2 Chronicles 36, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed its walls. He destroyed the temple. He exiled the people, that when people saw what happened to Judah, they were astonished. There was a hissing because of all this perpetual desolation. Now, you might wonder, yeah, did Nebuchadnezzar suddenly become a believer? Did he open the scroll of Jeremiah and say, let me see what the Bible says about me? The Bible says, oh, I'm God's servant. I'm supposed to do this. And that's why I'm going to go do that. Did he do that? No, he didn't. He's an unbeliever, right? He is someone who had no love for God, but God used him sovereignly. Now, let's take a look at 2 Chronicles 36, verse 17. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 17. And we see here what God had done. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 17. Therefore, he, meaning God, brought upon them the king of the Chaldees. This is Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He, meaning God, gave them all into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Who gave them into Nebuchadnezzar's hand? God. Judah was in God's hands. God gave Judah from his hand and put it into Nebuchadnezzar's hand to be destroyed, according to the good hand of the Lord, which was upon Nebuchadnezzar. God handed them to him, from God's hand to Nebuchadnezzar's hand, and this exile and this punishment lasted 70 years. Now, after 70 years, God brought another king onto the scene who would return the people back to their land. And that king was Cyrus. Now, what is interesting here is this. 150 years before Cyrus was born, Isaiah had prophesied this by name. Take a look, if you will, Isaiah 44, 28. Isaiah 44, 28. Now this is the passage, this is the prophecy that tells us that Cyrus would rebuild Jerusalem and lay the temple foundation. Cyrus, in Isaiah 44, 28, Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now folks, did Cyrus suddenly open the scroll, unroll the scroll of Isaiah, which is about this thick, right? This round, this big, in Hebrew. Right? Did he suddenly say, let me go all the way and see if my name is in this scroll, and say, oh, I'm supposed to rebuild Jerusalem. Did he do that? No, he did not do that. He was a pagan. But God was working in him sovereignly to bring about his kingdom. And what did the Bible call Cyrus? What did God call Cyrus? My shepherd. Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Cyrus, my shepherd. Isis? Makes you think, doesn't it? All right. So God was the one who moved Cyrus to do this. Let's take a look at Ezra 1, 1 to 2. Ezra 1, 1 to 2. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, you know, in the middle thereof, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. What did God do to the spirit of Cyrus? He stirred, he moved the heart of the king. God's hand was sovereignly at work. Now, when the building of the temple stalled, so they started building it, then it stalled because of enemies, then God raised up another king, and this king was Darius. And in Ezra chapter 6, please turn there, Darius made it very clear that he would fund the building of the temple. Now, is Darius a believer? Does he have any love for God? Does he have any love for the temple of God? No. But in Ezra chapter 6, he said that he would fund the building of the temple. Whatever the people needed, right? Young bullocks, rams, lambs for the burnt offerings of God of heaven. You know, if you need wheat, salt, wine, oil, I will give this to you on the daily basis. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the coalition government gave us all we needed? Pay back our $400,000 loan. You know, wouldn't that be wonderful? You know, that would be great. Darius rebuilt the temple, provided whatever the people needed, and if there was anyone who opposed the building of the temple, Darius had really severe penalties. Take a look at verse 11. Ezra chapter 6, verse 11. Also, I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. So, what's the penalty? If anyone opposes the building of the temple, go to his house, take his house apart, timber by timber, put the timber into the ground, build a stake, and impale the sucker on that stake. Boy, that's if the coalition government would only do that, right? Who would dare disobey Darius? And yet, it was not Darius who had done this. It was the sovereign hand of God moving to bring about good for his kingdom. And so the temple was built. Now, what good is it? Temple is built. The people look at the temple. Okay, beautiful temple, brazen altar. But the people did not know what to do. They did not know how to worship God. Right? And so they had to be taught to worship. Worship had to be according to the word, but the people didn't have the word. And so, you know, therefore, even though they had the building, they had no instructions, and so in Ezra chapter 7, God raised up another king, Artaxerxes, which is the king in Nehemiah. And Artaxerxes sent back Ezra, the priest. Now, verse 6 of Ezra 7. Let's take a look. Ezra 7, verse 6. And Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was already scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Who is the hero there? Is it Ezra? Is it Artaxerxes? Mm-mm. It was God, according to the good hand of the Lord that was upon him. See, God sovereignly arranges for Ezra to go back with the full support of Artaxerxes in order to teach the people how to worship God. Ezra 7:23. Artaxerxes says, whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. So, yet again, same with Darius, who gave, you know, the credit card to do whatever he wanted to do. Artaxerxes also gave Ezra, right, the credit card to do whatever he wanted to do. So Artaxerxes gave gold, silver, animals, everything to fund this project. Wouldn't it be amazing if the coalition government gave us all that? And if anyone were to oppose the command of Artaxerxes, what would happen? Well, Artaxerxes gave Ezra the authority to punish them. Verse 26, Ezra 7. Verse 26. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. So what were the punishments? Imprisonment, banishment, their property could be confiscated, or they could be executed. You know, Artaxerxes was probably a bit scared of what Darius used to do, so he kind of lessened the punishment. No more impaling, no more gruesome penalty, but who would disobey, right? Imagine an unbelieving king financing the worship of God, the spiritual reforms of God's people. And all over the world today, everyone is trying to support Islam, giving them preference. If only the governments of the world were to support Christ and his cause. But no matter, right? Who's in charge of everything still? God is, right? So here we see, right, Ezra responded to this decree in verse 27 by saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem." Who was it that put it in the king's heart? It was God. God had moved the king. So who delivered the people into Nebuchadnezzar's hand? God. Who stirred the spirit of Cyrus? God. Who moved Darius to rebuild the temple? God. Whose hand was upon and who put it in the heart of Artaxerxes to reinstitute temple worship? God. In the same way, who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? God killed Jesus. Yeah, sure. It was Judah that had betrayed him. It was the Pharisees that plotted to kill him. They were the ones who got wicked men to be false witnesses. You know, Pilate was a very weak ruler. The Romans were the ones who crucified him. But who ultimately killed Christ? It was God. Take a look, please. Acts 2. Acts 2, 23. Acts 2, 23. Him, Acts 2, 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now verse 23 doesn't only say you have taken him and by your wicked hands you have crucified and slain him, but it says he was delivered by the foreknowledge and determinate counsel of God. Who killed Jesus? God. We read Isaiah 53 over and over again, don't we? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten of God. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. God is the one who killed Jesus. God is the one who manipulated powerful people to bring about his purpose. And this was something that Nehemiah knew. He knew all of this. And that is why knowing God's sovereignty helped Nehemiah to wait prayerfully and wait patiently for God to accomplish his will. Now that's the second point. Now we saw last week when Nehemiah heard that the walls were unbuilt, what did he do? He prayed. He wept, he had anguish, but he prayed because he knew that God could change hearts. Now how long did Nehemiah pray? Don't look at your notes and cheat, okay? Well, we see in chapter 1, verse 1, Right? It was the 20th year of Artaxerxes when he heard this news. And what month was it? It was the month of Kislew, or in Hebrew, Kislev. Alright? Now that was around November. So when he finally talked to the king about it, that was in Nehemiah 2, verse 1, that was still the same year of the king, it was the 20th year, but which month was it? It was the month Nisan. That's around March. How many months was that he prayed and waited? It was 4 months. He prayed for 4 months. Now, sure, he sat down and wept, mourned certain days. He fasted. He prayed to the God of heaven from his heart. But this lasted for 4 months. For 4 months he was praying. For 4 months he was mourning. For 4 months he was fasting intermittently. I don't think anyone could fast 4 months and still live. I can't do it for 2 days. So, right, he was bearing his heart to God. You know, Nehemiah did not act straight away. He didn't say, oh, there's this news, I better go tell the king now. He didn't do that. Neither did Esther do that, if you remember. Fast for me, was it 3 days? How many days was it, Esther? Do you remember? Huh? Was it 3 days? Was it only 3 days? Fast for me, 3 days. All right. I've got bad memory. So, right, she didn't say right away, but here, Nehemiah did not act. He knew that forcing something before its time could be disastrous. You know, the king, 20 years ago, he was the one who stopped the building of the wall. Why would he overturn his decree? And, you know, Nehemiah also knew that it was not his place to turn the king's heart. And that's why he prayed, he lifted it up to God, and he left it with God instead of, you know, dropping hints, trying to manipulate the situation. Then one day, 4 months later, the king's heart was different. It was different. Right? But how do you think Nehemiah felt for those 4 months? It was difficult. Mourning, thinking about it. You know, having this thing that is unresolved and having to have the patience to go through it. But despite this grief, now what was Nehemiah's profession? He was a cupbearer. Do you think he could take a break for 4 months? No. He had to work. He had to work. He had to work. And he had this burden in his heart for 4 months, and he still had to work. As a cupbearer, he was the king's most trusted valet. He was in charge of protecting the king and guarding the king. Even when he was troubled in heart, he had to work. And after 4 months, having kept his face from showing it, after 4 months, it had taken its toll. So even the godliest of men have their limits. If we say that all worry is sin, and all anxiety and anguish is sin, what about Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane? You know, that was the extent. That was what he could take. He struggled, he cried, he sweat great drops of blood. Nehemiah struggled with this for 4 difficult months until he could not hide it anymore, and the grief showed on his face. Well, verse 1 of Nehemiah 2, we're told here that he brought the king wine to drink, and verse 6 tells us that the queen was there. She was sitting right beside him, and this tells us that this was not something that was a formal gathering. It was a private affair, because queens did not appear in public with their husbands, so this was very intimate. And according to verse 2, the king noticed that Nehemiah was sad. Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was sore afraid. Then I was very sore afraid. Now why was Nehemiah afraid? For 4 months, he had been praying. Now this was his chance to say it. Come on, those of you, you've been training, you know, for games, golf, tennis, volleyball, you've been training. Then it comes to your tournament. How do you feel at your tournament? Then you're like, you know, you're playing the finals. How do you feel? Oh, those of you, practice your piano, then you've got competition, pass the exam. How do you feel when you sit down and put your fingers on the ivories? You feel nervous. Nehemiah was sore afraid for, I think, two reasons. Not only because he was about to tell the king. This was his chance. The prayer was bearing fruit, and he was about to tell the king, but also because the king noticed he was sad. Right? Now, the idea behind this fear was no one could be sad in front of the king. Why? Because the king was such a wonderful king that he should bring joy to everyone. Right? This was the idea. So to appear sad before the king is you didn't think much of the king. Right? This was the situation. Right? He was afraid because he could be put to death, but he was afraid because this was his chance to tell the king to overturn his decree. It was a fearful thing. And so what did he firstly do in verse 3? You know, he kind of saved his skin first by saying, oh, let the king live forever. I affirm my loyalty to the king. And then he explained, why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? There, I've said it. All of my praying for 4 months has led to this point. I've said it. And then horror of horror. I wouldn't say horror of horror, but shocks of shocks. The next verse. What does the king reply in verse 4? Essentially, what do you want? Wow! Right, the king, I'm asking him to overturn his decree. And he says, okay, Nehemiah, what do you want? Right? What do you want? The king was willing to answer the request of Nehemiah. And then and there, Nehemiah shoots up a quick prayer. God, the king's heart may have been changed, right? Now he's asking what I want. Now, change it further so that when I make this request, his answer would be yes. But why did Nehemiah pray? He prayed because he trusted in God's sovereignty, the ability of God to change hearts. Now, he had waited patiently and prayerfully for God to accomplish his will, and now he was praying that God would do it. You know, folks, we may pray once, we may pray twice, then after a week, we may ask, God, why aren't you answering your prayers? Right? We are people who are impatient. Right? And the reason why we cannot wait and why we cannot continue in our duties as cupbearer is because we don't trust in God's sovereignty. Why do we fret? Because we don't pray. Right? Because we don't trust in God's sovereignty. But Nehemiah waited. However, while he was waiting and praying, he was also acting. This is the third point. He also acted. He also did stuff. All right, that's the third point. God's sovereignty propels us to godly action. See, after the king asked Nehemiah what his request was, Nehemiah answered the king with a long list of demands. You know, it's kind of like, you know, to your kids, okay, well, what is it that you want? Daddy, I want this, 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 that. And you're thinking, boy, I should never have asked that question, right? So Nehemiah was asked that question, what do you want? What is your request? What can I do for you? And he answered the king with a long list of demands. Now, what were these demands? Verses 5 to 6, he asked the king for leave to go to Judah. And the king asked him, well, how long do you need? And Nehemiah set a time. In other words, Nehemiah had already thought of how much time he needed. Right? This was not just some, pray and leave it to God situation. It was a pray and plan. He knew how much time he needed, and he told the king, give me this time. Now, in verse 7, he requested for letters to be given to him, commanding the governors in Syria to give him safe passage to Judah. Now, why was this so important? It was very important because the Syrians were the enemies of the Jews. So if Nehemiah were to go to the border and say, come, I'm going back to Jerusalem, right? Probably take a sword or a bow and arrow and, plant it deep within Nehemiah's heart. Nehemiah had to plan. They would never have given him safe passage if he did not have these letters. They were his passport. So he was requesting for diplomatic immunity. Verse 8, then he asked the king for a letter to be given to Asaph. Asaph was the manager of the king's timber yard. Well, if you want to build a wall, what do you need? You need wood. You need a lot of wood. Could Nehemiah suddenly go to, the timber yard and say, hey, Asaph, give me wood? Sure, that will be $100,000. Where would Nehemiah get the money from? Where will you get the authorization from? He needed authorization from the king. Now, how did Nehemiah know about Asaph? Well, he had to do his research. How did he know about the corrupt border guards? He had to do his research. How did he know how much time he needed? Well, he had to do his research. Now, obviously, in the 4 months that he prayed and anguished, he also did research. He planned. He may have talked to people. He thought of what he needed. Now, Nehemiah was not a construction worker, was he? He was a cupbearer, but he did his research. He probably, in the 4 months, right, did a crash course in quantity surveying or something. Say, okay, this is how much I need. He did his calculations. He knew exactly what he wanted to do. So while he was praying that God would change the heart of the king, he was preparing himself for what would happen next. Imagine if you did not prepare, if you did not know what you were getting into, right? Nehemiah, how long do you need? 2 weeks? 3? If it gets tough, I can come back, right? Maybe you can give me 6 months. Is 6 months okay, king? All right? Or if he did not have letters from the king, he would have been killed. Or if he didn't have authorization from the king for the lumber yard, he would not have been given timber. So, folks, when we pray, we must still prepare and act. There's a famous story about Hudson Taylor. When he went to China, en route there, he was on a ship. And they had to cross, of course, the Straits of Malacca and, the Riau Peninsula all the way up, right, to go to the South China Sea. But the winds were especially strong when they were in the Java Sea. And the wind was blowing the ship, right, towards New Guinea. And all of the cannibals there were looking at the ship, when they hit the sharp rocks, will come out and devour them. And so what happened was they pulled up the sails so that the ship would not drift. But as it went, the currents were going that way. So Hudson Taylor told the captain, there are 4 of us here on the ship which are Christians. We will pray. We will pray that the Lord will give us a wind to go the other way. So they got down on their knees in their cabins and they prayed. And as they were praying, Hudson Taylor got up, went up on deck, and told the first officer, hey, why aren't the sails down? The man says, you're crazy. There's no wind heading the other direction. And Hudson Taylor said, put the sails down. And when that happened, a wind came from the south and pushed the ship north towards China. Pray, but put down the sail. Pray, trusting in God's sovereignty, but work This is what Nehemiah did. And so prayerful was he, so godly was he in his actions, that Artaxerxes recognized that, and eventually in Nehemiah, I think it was chapter 7, he appointed Nehemiah to be governor of Judah, because he could see this was a man that was prepared. But who does Nehemiah credit for all of this? Hey, I've prayed. I've planned. I knew about Asaph. Who does he give credit for? In chapter 2, verse 8, that key to interpreting these two books. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. It was God. God brought about the kingdom. And we learn in verse 9 that Nehemiah wasn't even allowed to travel by himself. He had asked all of these things, give me this time off. I want letters to the border guards. I want this. I want that. But the king went over and beyond. He let Nehemiah travel with an entourage of captains, of horsemen. This was to keep him safe. Now folks, when God answers a prayer for the furtherance of his kingdom, he answers the prayer. We all know that story of George Mueller, who on the day of breakfast, there was no food, he prayed for bread, and after he said amen, a knock on the door with loads and loads of bread. You know, when it comes to church, we don't have very many great desires for church because we don't really think God is sovereign. When it comes to the people in church, we don't think that God can really change them. And we don't really pray because we think God is not sovereign. But when we do, believing in God's sovereignty, God will work. 4 months later, 4 years later, we are still required to perform the job of a cupbearer. Are you without a job today? Pray. Look for work. Are you single and wish to be married? Pray and prepare yourself. Be friendly. Are you sick? Pray and take your meds. Are you teaching the word? Pray and study the Bible. God is sovereign to bring about his kingdom, but we must pray and prepare. Let's pray. Father, we do not trust in your sovereignty as we should. Often we are faithless. And often we get into bouts of anxiety far sooner than we ought. Teach us, Lord, to stretch ourselves in prayer, even as Nehemiah did, trusting that you will bring about your kingdom in your time. And as we do so, that we would also be faithful in acting. We pray this in Jesus' name.